In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, last week we had the first chapter of Joshua, of the book of Joshua. Does anyone remember anything that happened in chapter 1?
Who was
here? So, I'll give you just a very, very quick rundown of what's happening in the book of Joshua. The basic theme of Joshua is the entry of Israel into Canaan. Okay? Now, I'll make things clear for you. So, obviously, we know that God selected Abraham out of all of the people of the world to make a covenant with him. And he said, you'll be my people. Then all of the descendants of Abraham, eventually, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the children of Jacob, the 12 children, became the 12 tribes of Israel. Not exactly the 12, because in actual fact, one of the children was Levi. Levi was the priest tribe, and so they didn't have their own piece of land. They kind of shared everyone else's piece of land. So if I, for example, today I'd go knock on your door and say, I want your bedroom, I want this. And then there was another tribe, which is the tribe of Joseph. Okay, Joseph was Jacob's son, but Joseph wasn't one of the 12 tribes because his two sons replaced him. Okay, and that was Manasseh and Ephraim when Jacob put his hands on them and blessed them. And so the 12 tribes of Israel are actually the 10 sons of Jacob and the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. So they formed the people of God. And what God was doing was creating a lifeboat. What I mean by that is that God wanted to create a piece of purity in the world that he could then use to save the rest of the world. He wanted to create a lifeboat or some kind of contraption or some kind of movement that he could then use to save the entire world. And his covenant that he gives to Abraham from the very beginning is that all of the nations will be blessed through Abraham. So that means God selecting Israel to be his people was not just for them. God selecting Israel was so that they would take the message of God, the blessing of God, and give it to all of the nations. That word nations, when you read in the Old Testament, in Hebrew is goyim, which is the same word as Gentiles. So you know you hear often about Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were these descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes. The Gentiles was everybody else. If you're Greek, Italian, Egyptian, Spanish, whatever you were. Okay, so God was creating a holy people that could then go out to the rest of the world. Okay, and the hope was, which we see in the book of Zechariah, that one day the Jew, the Gentile, the non-Jew would come and grab onto the sleeve of the Jew, hold him to his arm and say, show us your God. Show us your God. And that's why St. Paul in Romans, his biggest criticism, his biggest attack of the Jews is this. You were given the oracles of God. You were given the message of God, not for yourselves, but to give it to the world. And you failed to do that. You thought this message was yours and you held it to yourself. And that's what you failed in doing. And that's the criticism. And that's why Christ has to come as the perfect Jew to give that message of God to the rest of the nations. All right? And so what we are seeing now is that God, after the people of Israel have been stuck in Egypt and Moses gets them out of Egypt, now God wants to give them the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the reason why he wants to give them this really demarcated, this really clearly marked out spot in the world is so that there they could practice pure religion. There they could truly and honestly worship God without being attacked, without being influenced by the evil of the world around them. So they could become a holy nation that could then go out to the rest of the world and save the world. All right, and that's why you'll find a couple of very uncomfortable things happening. God telling them, go and destroy a city. God telling them, go and kill these people. God telling them, when you go into the city, make sure no one is left among you. Keep no women, no children, no nothing around you. Don't take any of their possessions. Don't take any of their gold. Completely mark yourselves out. Separate yourselves from them. And we sit there and we go, but how can God say that? How can we God say that? And we're not going to get into it today. Eventually, we will get into it. But the thing we need to know is that God is trying to mark out a place where his people can be his people without the influence of the outside world. All right? So that's the basic theme of Joshua. The entry of the Israelites, the Jews, into Canaan, which is an area in Palestine. if you like, modern-day Jerusalem, and their conquest and division of that land under the leadership of Joshua. Now, why didn't Moses enter into the promised land? God said to Moses, go get my people and take them to the promised land. Why didn't Moses enter the promised land? Yeah. So, no, not the Ten Commandments. Exactly what Viola has said. Yes. Yeah. So God had said to him before, if you want water, go get your staff, touch the rock, a spring will come out of it. Then at one point he lost faith, but became a little bit angry, and he struck it twice. Okay? As in, I can do this, I'm frustrated, boom, boom. And so God, we actually don't know the real reason, but the suggestion is that because of that shaking, God didn't want him to enter the promised land. There are a lot of spiritual reasons why he didn't enter the promised land, because Moses is a type of the law, and the law can only take us so far. Okay? Whereas we need Christ to take us into the promised land. All right?
And so, he got angry and he broke the...
No. It's similar to that. And so Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, but neither was anyone else that left Egypt. So out of all of the Jews that were in Egypt, and God got them out, when they're in the desert, as they're walking in the desert, they kept murmuring and complaining and worshipping other gods and saying, why did you bring us here? We were eating pots of meat with the Egyptians. We were drinking whatever we wanted. And now you bring us here, we have to eat this bread that comes from heaven and this quail that falls from the heaven. We don't want that. And so then these people, when they went to go and enter into the promised land, Moses sent spies, or not spies, or people to go and suss out the land and see how they can take over. When they went in there, all of the spies, except for two, came back and said, we can't do this, man. These guys are giants. They're huge. They're going to destroy us. We're Jews. We've got big noses and we're small. All right? How are we going to get... It's a joke. But how are we going to get into the promised land? What are we going to do? There's no way we can get through. And so then God says, fine. Moses, take him back out into the desert. And they spend another, almost 40 years walking around the desert until that whole generation dies. Except for two people. Joshua and Caleb. The only two that didn't doubt. All right? And so Joshua now takes over from Moses and brings the people of Israel into Canaan. The book of Joshua is split into two parts. The first part looks at a lot of the campaigns of the Israelites in central and southern and northern Canaan, as well as the destruction of their enemies. The second part looks at how they, after they've conquered the land, how they divided up into the 12 tribes. All right? Chapter 1, which we saw, is about God telling Joshua, you will take over from Moses in taking over the land. All right? And he gives him commands. And if you look at what happens in these two parts, each of the two parts begins by God saying to them, you need to go and do this. And then each of the parts ends with God saying, okay, now you've conquered, now you've done this. Stay faithful to me. I've given you everything, don't forget it. Stay faithful to me. And if you do, the land will continue to be yours, etc. And the blessing. All right? So now we come to chapter 2. Now Joshua, in the verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now Jericho, apparently, I'm not sure, but apparently, is the lowest town on earth, or one of the lowest towns on earth. Okay? It's about 250 meters, or about 750 feet below sea level. It was also the earliest fortified town known in history in that area. Okay? And it was probably settled about 8,000 BC, so 8,000 years before Christ. And by 7,000 BC, it had become this fortified city with these huge walls. Okay? And so, why then does Joshua say to the spies, go and have a look at the land, especially Jericho? Because it's the fortified center. If you take Jericho, you take the land. All right? And that's why he's asked them to go there first. And so, he goes and sends spies. But 2 seconds earlier...
So it wasn't the easiest.
No. It was actually the most fortified. So God, just earlier, had said to Joshua, go and take the land. I will bless you. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. Just go there. It's going to happen. Why now does Joshua send spies? Why does he need to know how to take over the land? God has told him it's his. Why does God need spies to go if the land is theirs?
The first question is, did God who told Joshua to send or that Joshua from himself?
Sure, but let's say Joshua was doing the work of God. Why did he send spies? Why didn't he just go?
Just go, because God told him that.
Exactly. Why didn't he?
I believe that he sent the spies to... So when they see the city, they understand how hard is it to get this city.
Sure, but why?
So they believe after that, when God do the miracle, that, this is something we cannot do. It's only God who can do that.
Yeah, that's a nice thought. One possible reason is that the Bible, especially here, is trying to show that God can give the land to Israel. God can give it to them. If God says, go and take the city, it's theirs. He can send angels, he can do whatever he wants, he can give them power, he can make them take over the land. But he doesn't. We see consistently throughout the scripture, God asks us to do something. God asks us to make a movement. God, when he's feeding the 5,000, he could give everyone bread and multiply the two loaves and the whatever, and break it and give it to everybody, and they'd be all eat and be filled. But he doesn't. He says to the disciples, you do something. I said, well, what are we going to do? He said, you go and seat them in 50. Tell them this. Then take and give it to them. You be the one that serve them. He wants us to share. He wants us to share. God will give the victory to Israel. He'll give the victory to Joshua. But he wants us to share in that victory. He likes to work with us. He likes to work with us. That's just our God. And he tells them to go. They went there and they came to a house of a harlot named Rahab. So a harlot, as most of you know, is a prostitute. Okay, she is, or the prostitute is, the only person that will generally accept anyone into her house. All right, if two spies go and they're foreigners, people are going to be very uncomfortable walking in their house. The people have already heard now, which we'll find out in a couple of verses, that the Jews have taken over and have been terrifying cities. So they're already a bit shaky. So if they then go to an inn, if they then go to Amr or Sabhi's house, or whoever's house it is, all right, and they knock on the door, they're going to notify the authorities. But a prostitute won't, because a prostitute is interested in just money. Okay, she'll take anyone into her house. So then they go into Rahab's house. Rahab, one of the church fathers comments, St. Jerome, says, her name has two meanings. Her name can mean either a broad space, or it can also mean pride. And so St. Jerome says this, consider therefore its impact. She who formerly walked the broad and spacious road to death, because you know we often talk about the wide road that leads to death, she whose pride was driving her to destruction was later converted to a narrow way, to a way of humility. All right, and we'll see how that happens with her. When we read through this second chapter of Joshua, in actual fact, when we read through the entire book of Joshua, almost all of the church fathers look at Christ. They see everything that happens in this book to be with Christ. They see Joshua, and they say Joshua and Yeshua, it's the same name. So Joshua is the same name as Jesus. So they say that Joshua was a type of Christ. Moses was the law and couldn't enter the promised land. But Joshua takes us into the promised land. The law can't take us into the promised land, but Christ can take us into the promised land. Joshua is the only person that can lead them in. Jesus is the only person that can lead them in. All right? And so now Joshua sends spies into this land which doesn't know him. Likewise, Christ or Jesus sends his spies with his message into this land. So we see how the fathers then go along with that. Oregon says this, nevertheless, our Jesus, i.e. Joshua, sends spies to the king of Jericho, and they are received hospitably by a prostitute. But the prostitute who received the spies sent by Jesus, or Joshua, was no longer a prostitute since she received them. Indeed, every one of us was a prostitute in his heart as long as he lived according to the desires and lusts of the flesh. So Oregon is saying that if we look at this in a symbolic way, or something we call a typological way, Rahab, the prostitute, is a prostitute. But once the message of Joshua gets to her, she changes. Her house changes. In the same way, us, once we receive the message of Christ, our houses change. Our lives change. And so we'll see how the fathers play with this as we continue. We'll talk about it as we go. Because we're going to get to that. So verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So they knew that someone had come into the city. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, the prostitute, saying, bring out the men. So someone had obviously seen the men into her house. Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they went from or where they were from. So St. John Chrysostom, looking at this, says something very interesting. He goes, she's a very good liar. She knows how to lie. If somebody comes to your house and knocks and says, bring them out, I know they're hiding here. If you say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen them before. You say, you're a liar. Your neighbors have all said that they've seen the people come into your house. But St. John Chrysostom says, but she was a good liar. She gave them a bit of truth. Yes, they did come to me, but I don't know who they were. And then they left and they went that way. And then he goes, and so she was believed. So St. John Chrysostom says, she was a good liar for the sake of the kingdom. All right. Then St. Augustine asks, but what do you mean? She lied. How can she be rewarded for lying? How can lying be a good thing? How can sin wipe away another sin? It doesn't make sense. St. Augustine says this. He says, she wasn't rewarded for lying. She wasn't blessed because she lied. In St. Augustine's words, God did not deal well with them because they lied, but because they were merciful to the men of God. And so it was not their deception that was rewarded, but their benevolence or their kindness. The benign actions of their intention, not the iniquity of their invention. He's playing with words there. So what he's basically saying is this. She wasn't rewarded because she lied. She was rewarded because she had mercy on the people in her house. St. Augustine seems to have been obsessed with this theme a little bit. Because later on, at one point, he'll ask, unrelated to this, I remember reading. He says, if somebody comes to your house and says, are there Christians hiding in your house? Should you tell them yes or no? If you tell them yes, they'll come and they'll, during the age of persecution and they'll arrest them or kill them. Yeah, you'll kill them. So what do you do? St. Augustine says...
They were here, but just left.
Yeah, so St. Augustine actually plays with that bit. And he says the best action, if you are defending somebody else, you're lying not for yourself, you're lying to protect somebody else. He goes, that is what we can call a justified action. He goes, but an even better way, sorry? No. He goes, yeah, but he said a white lie. But he goes, even better than that is, just don't lie. Say, I don't know what you're talking about. He make up another story about something else. I remember one priest was telling me, I can't mention his name, was telling me that there was somebody was coming to investigate some part of their property. And so they knew that there was something behind the door. And he didn't want to open the door. And so he knew if the investigator asked him, do you have the key for the door? He would have to say yes. And then open the door and realize that they were doing something which they were doing without approval, even though it was fine. And he goes, I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to lie, but I didn't know what to do. And I didn't want to cause all this trouble to the church, and the church was going to lose all this money. So I didn't know what to do. And it wasn't my mistake in the beginning. He goes, so the guy asked me, do you have the key for this door? And he goes, before he even got the words out, I said, I'm do you have the keys for the church? Do you have the keys for the church? And he goes, no. He goes, he has got the keys. Wait, let's go. We haven't got the keys. he goes, I didn't tell him I didn't have the keys, but Ammo didn't have the keys, so I was able to walk away. So it's just that, it's a humorous example of for myself, I should never lie. But there are times when, If I'm truly interested in the salvation of another person, in protecting another person, there are occasions when we need to be a bit careful in what we say. However, we are not in a world of persecution now. We are not in a world where people are going to kill somebody if I say something. So don't lie. All right? When things become that dramatic and we're in a world of persecution where someone wants to kill somebody in your house, then come and talk to me about it. All right? Until then, don't lie. All right, moving on. So verse 5. And it happened, so Rahab is continuing, and it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So she says to them, look, the gate came and they left and they're running out that way. Come follow them. Verse 6. But she had brought them to the roof about these two men and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them. So these people thinking that the two men of Joshua had left. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they pursued them, as they who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she is now telling them, we are scared. We are scared of you. We've heard. Your reputation precedes you. But notice something. Notice something. Jericho is almost ripe for the taking out of fear, and yet nobody has entered into Jericho. No prophet has went into Jericho and said to them, God is going to come and destroy you. God has not attacked the walls. They haven't done anything. They haven't even entered Jericho, and Jericho is shaking. Shaking. The grapevine brought the news of God's mighty deeds to Israel, for Israel to Jericho. Okay? God has used that mysterious thing that we love, that sometimes Egyptians love especially so, talk, to make them scared, to make them fearful. Okay? They don't care where they heard this information from. They don't care about the quality of this information. The entire city will now be destroyed because of talk. Because they've heard things. And again, for us, if we take the spiritual message out of that, our houses can be destroyed. Our parish can be destroyed because of talk. Because of talk. These are the most powerful city, fortified, shaking in their boots because they've heard something. None of them have seen it. They left Egypt 40 years ago. But he say, They've heard, and they're scared. And that fear would be the basis for them being conquered eventually. And so for us, we need to understand that that power of that tongue that talks, that passes on a message without testing, without discerning, can destroy us, both in ourselves, in our families, in our church. All right. And then verse 10, listen to what she said. Sorry, in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Verse 11, because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He is a pagan woman, okay, a woman that doesn't believe in the God of Israel, declaring her faith. And so what we find then is, this is a model of repentance. She's accepting that he must be God, okay. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem says this, perhaps even among the women someone will say, I have committed fornication or adultery. We can add men to that list. I have defiled my body with every excess. Can there be salvation for me? St. Cyril says, fix your eyes, woman or man, upon Rahab and look for salvation yourself. So if God can come to a city that he's about to destroy, and he doesn't go to the priest to save him, he doesn't go to some guy that's sitting there that's a farmer, he goes to a prostitute and gives her a chance of repentance. We look at this story, we look, Rahab was lucky. Her family survived and she was able to bring all her family in. That's not why she was lucky. God gave her a chance. He gave a woman that was probably one of the greatest sinners in that city a chance for repentance. And she took it. And she took it with both hands. Okay? Her salvation was not that she was rescued for the next 15 years of her life until she died of whatever else. They all died young that age. Those years. Her luckiness, her salvation, her fortitude was the fact that she was given the chance of repentance, the chance of salvation, the chance to turn to God, and she took it with both hands. That means any of us can take it. Any of us can take it. Our church is filled with icons of saints who were terrible sinners. We talked to you before about St. Moses the Black or St. Mary the Egyptian. Terrible sinners. People that were doing things that were so disgusting that none of us compared to what they were doing. And yet when the chance of salvation was offered to them, when the chance of repentance was offered to them, when God's love was poured out for them, they took it. They took it. They didn't muck around. They didn't ignore it. They didn't say, okay, not today, tomorrow. They didn't say, all right, but I'm a bit tired and things are busy, work's busy, my kids, my father, my grandfather, my whatever's my business. They took it. They didn't muck around. They didn't waste. They didn't waste. If Rahab at that moment says, oh, look, I've heard about your God. I know you guys are going to destroy the city, but look, I've got some work to do. I have some men waiting for me in a line. I haven't got time. Come back tomorrow or the day after. Monday's not a good day. It's a busy day. All right? She could have said that. She could have said that. She would have lost her salvation. She would have lost not only her physical life, but her spiritual life. And not only her own physical and spiritual life, the physical and spiritual lives of everyone in her family. Because we will soon see that her whole family, her household, was saved because of her. And that means as her family was absorbed into the people of Israel, they were absorbed into the people of God. All right? So then verse 12. Now therefore, so now she turns and says, look, I know that your God is God. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, because she hid them, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for your lives. If none of you tell this business of ours, if you guys keep tight on what's happening, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly with you and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window for her house, was on the city wall where she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, so now, imagine this. She has said to them, all right, let's make a deal. I've saved you, you save me. They said, okay, no worries. Then she puts them on the rope, and they're hanging outside the city, and you can imagine them hanging by the rope. So they already found their way out. She can't do anything about them right now. And then look at them, the cheeky guys. While they're hanging by that rope, so the men said to her, we'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you made us swear, unless. So now they're smart. If they're in the house, they wouldn't cut this deal. They wouldn't give it conditions because they're at her mercy. But now that they're hanging from the wall and they've pretty much escaped, okay, they're saying, all right, we'll keep that oath, but you've got to do a couple of things for us. Okay? So they're smart. Unless when we come into the land, you must bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in their house, his blood shall be on our head, and if a hand is laid on him. And you tell this business, and if you tell this business of ours, it's written in very funny language. And if you tell, it's like a reverse English. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them their way and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. And so what's happening here is that these spies initially were at her feet. They're lying down. She's hid them. Now that they have power again, now that they have authority again, they don't have to accept her terms. She has to accept their terms. She has to accept their terms, all right? As they're dangling from this rope, they turn the tables. And they tell her, listen, if you, anyone in your family tells anybody about what we've done, we're free from our oath. If any of your family is not in this house on the day that we come, again, it's not our business, they'll die. If you haven't put a scarlet cord there in the window so we know exactly what your house is, it's not our problem. All right, they're putting conditions on her. They're putting conditions on her. Israel claims that certain foreigners dwell among her because they have met her conditions. I.e., when we come to God, we sometimes think that we are the ones bringing the conditions. I've done this for you, you did this for me. But in actual fact, it's not the case. In actual fact, it's the reverse. God lets us feel out of his mercy, out of his love, that we're in control. But we're not in control. God lets us feel that I'm the one making the movement towards him, when in actual fact, he's the one that's making the movement towards me. All right? When we come to God, we have to meet him on his terms. I can't say to him, God, look, I'm happy to come, but I need to keep doing this. I'm not happy to, I want to keep doing this sin and this other sin. All right? I remember a very funny story, which I can't say the whole details of it because it's too funny for a priest to say. There was a young guy that went and he was repentant and he was desiring to confess. And so we took him to a priest to confess. And we waited for him. And after like an hour and a half of this like really like deep confession, he came out and we said, how was it? He goes, awesome. I repented. It was beautiful. There's only one problem. I said, what? Abuna doesn't want me to keep doing the sin. I said, all right, what's the problem? And he goes, no, I can't do that. So for him, repentance was coming and saying his sins without expecting any change. He couldn't accept that there would be change part of it. So was it truly repentance? Sometimes we come to God and we have conditions. St. Augustine, after he felt the love of God, after he felt how much he loved God, he was living with a woman and had a son with her, and she wasn't his wife. And he's committing adultery, and he loved her. He said to God in his confessions, he said to God, and he wrote this down, he said, God, I'm happy to come to you. Just let me have one more day of pleasure. Just let me have one more day of pleasure. And that's what we do. That's what we do. We come to God, and we say, God, I want to be yours. I want to be part of your people. Like Rahab, I want to be part of your people. But these are my conditions. If I come to you, I still need to not come to church on a Sunday. I still come late. I still will hold on to that secret relationship that I shouldn't be. I still will hold on to that secret sin. I still will continue to swear. I still will continue to have a lack of love in my heart towards the people around me. I still will continue to feud with my brother, with my sister, with my father, with my daughter. Am I coming to God with conditions? Or am I coming to him to be remolded by him? To be transformed by him? To be changed by him. Only when Rahab had accepted the conditions of Israel could she be saved, could her household be saved. And then they said to her, put a scarlet cord, put a scarlet cord. Origen says this, one of the church fathers, she herself puts the scarlet colored sign in her house through which she is bound to be saved from the destruction of the city. No other sign would have been accepted, except for the scarlet or the red-coloured one that carried the sign of blood. For she knew there was no salvation for anyone except in the blood of Christ. So as I said, a lot of the fathers, they took this to be symbolic of Christ. The red scarlet, the red sign in her window, the marker for the fathers of the blood of Christ is what protects the house. Many of the fathers saw in her house the church. The church, if you like, was pagans, Gentiles. Okay? Joshua sends the spies with the message. Jesus sends the spies, the apostles, with the message to the Gentiles, to us, to the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Australians, Italians. We then become the church. That church, once it accepts the message of Christ, once it accepts his spies or his message, is transformed, is then a safe haven. It's then marked with the blood of Christ. It's protected. So that anybody that comes in the house, my father, my mother, my sisters, my possessions, whatever it is protected. It's protected. This is the same image that we see in Exodus in the Passover. If you recall in Passover, God says to them, just on the night that they would leave Egypt, go into your houses, get a lamb, Passover lamb, kill it, get its blood, smear it on the top lintel, on the side lintels, okay? And the sign of the cross. Smear the blood. Then when the angel of death passes over to kill the firstborn of Egypt, whoever's house is marked by that blood will be safe. Whoever's house does not have that blood, the firstborn will surely die in that night. So it's only through the blood of Christ, through his seal on us, that we are protected. In the same thing with Rahab's house. And that is why we can't deny ourselves of the Eucharist. That's why we can't deny ourselves of the life of God that's offered on the altar. Because we deny ourselves of protection. I don't mean protection in terms of in the old days of, you know, of fear of evil spirits and these kind of things. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about protection in the sense of being with God. Protected in His house. Not because there's four walls here, but because I'm part of His people, under His care. God's watching over us. Always His eyes on me. Watching the hair of my head, or the many hairs of my head that fall on the ground. Alright? God is caring. And so, for Rahab's house, anyone that enters their house, like the church, they are protected. They are protected. Then verse 20. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the earth which you made us swear. And then she said, according to your word, so be it. Verse 22. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Notice something. The report they give to Joshua is based on one encounter. They went to a city. They didn't have time to go anywhere else. The authorities came. They chased them out. They went to the mountains. They spoke to one woman. One woman, a prostitute. And that was enough to give courage to Israel. The words of a prostitute, the most hated member of a community, were enough to give courage to Israel to conquer the city. That's God. That is why, if you look later on in the New Testament, if you look in the genealogy of Christ, so you know Matthew begins by saying that there was Adam and then it went down and this person begot this person, this person begot this person, this person begot this person, all the way down to Joseph, okay, and then to Jesus. Rahab is one of the names that is mentioned. Rahab, a non-Jewish prostitute, is one of the names that is considered to be in the genealogy of Christ. She's considered to be almost one of his mothers, his great-great-great-great-grandmothers. This is something incredible. Later on in Hebrews, Rahab's faith is considered to be one of the greatest models of faith. The same thing in the book of James. The trust of a Gentile prostitute. This is our God. When God says, come to me, if you return to me, I'll return to you. When God says, just repent and be mine. He's not saying repent and be mine, I'll forgive and I'll bring you back to zero. He's not saying I'll take you back to the level of a normal woman. He's saying repent, come to me, and I will transform you in a way that you cannot imagine. You'll be one of mine. You'll be considered as if you are my own mother. And that's what happens with Rahab. She is enshrined so that all nations from then on would know that this woman would be one of the ancestors of Christ. In actual fact, if you look at the genealogy of Christ, you'll find another two women, both of whom also had tarnished reputations. And it shows you something about the mystery of Christ, something about the mystery of which God we believe in, that He is a person that when He comes, He's happy to have people in His genealogy, prostitutes, weak people, divorcees, but repentant divorcees, repentant prostitutes. This is our God. This is our God. And so in this story, yes, we hear about Israel and God helping Israel to conquer a city, but it's much more than that. It's about God having the care and the concern for a woman that was rejected by everyone. And that's the message of Israel. That is the message of God's love. Glory be to God for a moment. Any questions at all?
I did have one question.